Your next speaker is Maxie Boren.
I appreciate so very much Brother Carl Kessel leading us in the beautiful songs that we've sung this morning pertaining to Jesus Christ as being our King. I would like to bring to your attention the words of one of those songs. All day long of Jesus I am singing. He my song of joy will ever be, all the while He keeps my heart bells ringing, for His love is everything to me. He's my King, and oh, I dearly love Him. He's my King, no other is above Him. All day long in raptured praise I sing, He's my Savior, He's my King. The Bible teaches us that Jesus indeed is our King. I want your attention to be called at the beginning of our study back to the book of 2 Samuel, this time chapter 7. David had intended to build a house for the Lord, and the Lord had disallowed his intentions. But He did have a message for David that was delivered through the prophet Nathan. And I want you to look carefully at what God, through Nathan, had to say to David in verses 12 and 13 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Well, there's no question whatsoever but that God was speaking of Jesus Christ, his son. And that Jesus Christ would indeed be established as king over his kingdom. The New Testament is filled with passages that verify that conclusion. For an example, in the second chapter of the book of Acts, on the great Jewish feast day called Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter preached the gospel in all of its fullness to the people assembled there on that day, he had this to say, commencing with verse 29 of Acts chapter 2. Brethren, I say unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he, foreseeing this, spake of the Christ, of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses, and being therefore by the right hand of God exalted. And then in verse 36, he concluded by saying, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. Now, if you will analyze very carefully those verses, look really carefully at the context, you can come to only one conclusion, and that is that what we read in Acts 2 is a fulfillment of what God, through the prophet Nathan, said to David in the long ago. This is a fulfillment of David's seed. And Christ was in the lineage of David, as all of you know. God said, I shall establish his throne, and he will be seated on that throne, and shall reign forever. Well, Acts chapter 2 is a fulfillment of that. And Peter identified very clearly so that Jesus indeed was the one exalted to God's right hand and made both Lord and Christ. Even before his birth, this truth was very explicitly revealed. Turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Luke, and let's notice together what the angel Gabriel had to say to Mary. And all of us recall Mary was the one who became the mother of Jesus. And the angel Gabriel informed her that she would indeed bear a son, and that she would call his name Jesus. Verse 31 of Luke chapter 1. Now notice what the angel said in verses 32 and 33. He shall be called great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Beloved, Jesus Christ is the King of His kingdom. Now, not only do we have those passages to consider, but there's one other Old Testament reference that I would like to bring to your attention, and I would like to ask you to turn there, the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel, if you would. And while you're turning there, let me simply state that the book of Daniel is from the period of the exile, when the children of Israel, or Judah, had been exiled in Babylon. And Daniel was a prophet of the Babylonian exile. So it was sometime during that time frame from 585 B.C. to 536 B.C. that Daniel recorded what we have in the book that we call by his name. And in the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel, verses 13 and 14, we read this most interesting statement that he made. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. That's reference, of course, to Almighty God. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. There's no question whatsoever but that this passage ties right in with the others that we're considering this morning. And there are a number of yet other passages that we could consider, but for the sake of brevity and condensing our thoughts this morning, I hope that this will suffice to show that even from the Old Testament Scriptures, there was a definite pointing to the establishment of an eternal kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. And the Son of Man, or the Son of God, would be the one seated upon that throne, and it was referred to as David's throne because, of course, Christ was in the lineage of David. And so Christ is seated on that throne even as I speak to you at this present moment. And that's very clear indeed from the book of Ephesians chapter 1. And I would like for you to turn there in your New Testament. And the reason that I'm asking you to turn to these references is because it's been my experience that people's impressions will linger much longer if not only they hear, but if they see with their very eyes what we're studying. So look at Ephesians chapter 1 with me, if you will, please. And the Bible there, beginning with verse 20, and I'm reading from the American Standard Translation at this moment, tells us that God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now remember Acts chapter 2, that Christ was at the right hand of God exalted, where there God had made him both Lord and Christ. Well, notice the similarity. Look at verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And he, that is Almighty God, put all things in subjection under his, that is Christ's feet, and gave him, Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Someone might speak up and say, well, wait a minute, preacher, I thought we were talking about the kingdom. Beloved, we are talking about the kingdom. You see, the Bible also refers to the kingdom as the church. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto you, the apostles, the keys of the kingdom. So the word kingdom and the word church are used interchangeably in the New Testament to refer to that one great spiritual body of people who've been called out of the world of darkness by the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and thus have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Now you'll notice in Daniel's prophecy that he said, I saw one like the Son of Man. that was brought with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. Well, Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man. He referred to Himself as the Son of Man. He is referred to as the Son of God, and He's referred to as the Son of Man. The Son of Man in the sense that He was born of the Virgin Mary. That He was clothed with humanity, as it were. Incarnate, the Word that dwelt from times eternal with God and was Himself God, became flesh, John chapter 1, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. We'll read more about that and study more about that tonight in the lesson that I have in mind for then. But the Word became flesh. He dwelt among us in the form of human flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, thus the Son of Man. But He was also called the Son of God because, as it were, He was begotten of God. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and she brought forth the Son, and thou shalt call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so we're talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, of the seed of David, seated upon David's throne, reigning as the King of His kingdom, as the head of His church, as Lord and Master. And the Bible teaches that those who are Christians are in that kingdom. We're not talking about something that's yet to be, something that's yet to be established. We're talking about something that's in existence and has been in existence since New Testament times. And I gave you the reference from Colossians 1 verse 13. Paul was writing to the church at Colossae, but he told those people that they had been translated, that is, brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now, if the kingdom were not in existence when Paul wrote that letter, then that would be meaningless. But obviously, the kingdom was in existence, and those Christians were added to the kingdom. They were brought into the kingdom, translated into the kingdom, as it were, upon their obedience to the gospel. And in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, the apostle said to Christians that he was writing to, having received a kingdom. They had received that kingdom already when Paul wrote that letter. And then over in the book of Revelation, when John received the great visions that he did on the Isle of Patmos in about AD 95, he made a statement in chapter 1, beginning with verse 5, going down through verse 6, that is most interesting. He said, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and loosed us from our sins by His blood, and made us to be a kingdom, to be priests unto His God and Father, to Him be the glory and the dominion forever and forever. Amen. Christ is the King of His kingdom. He is ruler of all the kings of the earth. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And the Apostle Paul made that statement very clear in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So, what I wanted to state to you this morning, unequivocally so, is that Jesus Christ is our King. And Brother Kessel led us in songs that brought that to our attention. Songs like, I Walk with the King. Day by day we walk with our King, and we sing the song, He is my King, and I will sing praise to Him, and I will live my life in such a way as to bring glory to Him. Not only is He called King of kings and Lord of lords in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, but in a number of other passages like Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. You see, the Bible pictures Him as being at God's right hand in any number of passages, and I want to cite just one or two for your consideration. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22, as another example, Peter tells us that Jesus Christ is on the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to Him. Christ declared, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. And of course, we just read together from Ephesians 1, far above all rule and all power and all glory and all dominion, God has given Him a name that is above every name, and given Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. Christ is the head of the church. He is the King of His kingdom. And we need to walk with Him and recognize His authority and know that God has given Him a name exalted above all other names. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Read Philippians chapter 2, verses 9, 10, and 11, and you'll find that's true. Now listen carefully. Being the greatest King of all time, the only one described ever as being King of kings and Lord of lords, ruler of all the kings of the earth, should not citizens of His kingdom respond then with awe and with fidelity and with loyalty and with allegiance that knows no bounds? I affirm that they should. And those of you present this morning who are members of the Lord's church, those of you who are citizens of His kingdom, should have an allegiance and a loyalty to the one who is your king without any reservations whatsoever. We asked David Pennington to read a moment ago from 2 Samuel chapter 15 for a very definite reason. And you might want to open your Bible there again concerning this story of David fleeing from the city of Jerusalem during the time when his son Absalom led an insurrection against him. As unthinkable as those facts are, they're nonetheless true. And David realized that Absalom had garnered enough cohorts with him that they had him outnumbered, and the only thing for him to do was to retreat. And thus he addressed his followers and said, "We must flee from Jerusalem." But there was one man who joined himself to David the day before all of this had transpired. This man, according to the Scriptures, was a Gittite. Not even a part of Judah per se, but evidently a proselyte to the Jewish religion. And he had joined himself, as it were, in allegiance to David. David, recognizing that he had only been in his company for a day, said to him, "Ittai, why don't you go back home? There's no reason for you to follow with me because I don't know what's going to happen. I might be camped here one day, and the next day I might be 15 miles away, and the next day 10 more miles away. I don't know what's going to happen. I do know that we're fleeing from Jerusalem, and we must keep on fleeing until this situation can be resolved. You go on back home, Ittai." But look at verse 21 again and see what Ittai said. "As the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives, surely in what place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or in life, even there will your servant be." You know, when I read that, of course I've read it many, many times, but reading it over again this last week, it really hit me hard. It impressed me. Here was a man showing his loyalty and allegiance to another man. Now, it's true, the other man happened to be a king, but still, he was just another man, wasn't he? And here is Ittai saying, "I'm going to stay with you, whatever may come. Your servant will be here with his king, whether in life or in death." And we stand in admiration of such loyalty, but his loyalty was to another man. Beloved, hear me well. Our loyalty is not to a mere man. Our loyalty is to the Son of the living God. If Ittai was loyal to David, how much more so should we be loyal unequivocally, without reservations, to the one who is Lord of all and King of kings, the Savior of the world, our Redeemer, our friend? It seems to me like our loyalty should know no limitations whatsoever. Our number one goal in life should be loyalty to my King. I'm going to show my allegiance to Christ in all good fidelity, come what may. I will seek first His kingdom. His cause will be number one with me. There will not be any reservations. There will not be any ifs, ands, or buts about it. And if somehow we could stir within the hearts of every member of the Lord's church that type of loyalty, that type of allegiance, that type of commitment to the one who is our King and to His directives, to His commands, to His teaching. Just think of the impact we could have on this old world. Turn with me to Acts chapter 21 and let's see a New Testament example of such loyalty. As you're turning there, let me simply state that at this point in time, the Apostle Paul had endured more than most of us all put together will endure in a lifetime. He had been beaten 5 times by the Jews. He'd been beaten 3 times by the Romans. He'd been in and out of prison. He'd been run out of first one town and another. He'd been stoned almost to death. In constant deprivation, in constant peril, all kinds of things going on, and now he was in Caesarea, and the prophet Agabus came down to Caesarea from Jerusalem and took Paul's leather girdle and placed it about his loins and said, "The Holy Spirit signifies that the man who owns this girdle, if he goes to the city of Jerusalem, shall be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles," meaning the Romans. The Romans were the ones that had dominion over all of that territory at that point in time, and they were a hard, cruel, sadistic type people. And therefore, Agabus knew full well that if he were delivered into the hands of the Romans, it would pretty much mean his life. And so immediately Luke and Timothy and Titus and the other brethren that were there at the house of Philip the Evangelist in Caesarea started to plead with Paul, "Paul, don't go up to Jerusalem. You've already endured so much. You've already suffered so much. There's no use to place yourself in further jeopardy. Why don't you stay here in Caesarea? Or go back home to Tarsus of Cilicia, or hide yourself out in some of the Judean caves that were available to him. Don't go up to Jerusalem." And Paul said, "What do you mean?" Weeping and breaking my heart like this, because I am ready not only to be bound at Jerusalem, but I'm ready also to die there if that should be, for the name of my Lord Jesus Christ. He is my King, as it were, and I'm going to be loyal to Him come what may. Now I know that I've added some to verse 13, but look at it as it reads from the American Standard Translation. Paul said, "What do ye, weeping and breaking my heart, for I am ready not to be bound only, but to also die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." I think that that's a New Testament example of the same kind of loyalty to the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords as was Atai's loyalty to David, recorded in 2 Kings chapter 15, or 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 21. But now let's look at you and me. What about our degree of loyalty? It's been my experience through all these years of preaching that my brethren oftentimes will embrace the flimsiest kind of an excuse imaginable to absent themselves from the worship assembly of the church, or to get out of doing other tasks that they need to do in order to further the kingdom of our Lord. I've seen brethren allow fishing trips or golf games or vacations or whatever else that you might imagine to come between themselves and working for the Lord. We've probably all been guilty to one degree or another of making excuses. Believe it or not, I heard a brother in public prayer pray one time, and I think I've told you this before, but the man actually got up in the public prayer of the church. I was in a gospel meeting, and he said, "Dear God, please accept all of our excuses." I couldn't say amen to the prayer. After the service was over, I went to the brother in a kind and loving way. I didn't want to embarrass him any, but I did want to point out to him, I said, "Brother, you ask God to accept all of our excuses. I couldn't say amen to your prayer this morning, and the reason why is the Bible teaches me He's not going to accept any of them, much less all of them." Where do we get the idea that we can just excuse ourselves by simply wording a little prayer or something, "God, accept my excuse"? Can't do it. The Apostle Paul, accompanied with Barnabas, went back through the churches where he had established the cause of Christ, and the Bible says that he went back through there, Acts 14, verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. The Lord never did promise us that it was going to be easy following Him. In fact, He makes it quite clear that those who live godly in the pursuit of following Him shall indeed suffer persecution. The Apostle Paul stated that in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and about verse 12. The Bible says, "Quit ye like men, be strong, stand fast in the faith." 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13. "As good soldiers of Jesus Christ, be willing to endure hardship." 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. The Lord said, "You be faithful, you endure even to the end, and you shall be saved." Matthew 24, verse 13. But He never did promise the crown of life to those who are not loyal and faithful to Him. Therefore, all the way through the New Testament, that's underscored and it's emphasized. Be faithful. Continue steadfastly. Continue in the faith. Cleave to your Savior. Never, never veer away. Thus, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in Him." Matthew 6, verse 33, "Seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness." Brethren, let me say this morning that Jesus is our King. And we should blend our voices together in songs such as, "Jesus is my everything, He is my all," and mean it from the deep recesses of our hearts. Because after all, we belong to Him. Not a single one of us present this morning who is a Christian belongs to himself. The Bible says that we belong to the Lord because we have been bought with a price. And oftentimes I've stated to brethren that we belong to our God on two accounts. Number one, by right of creation. And number two, by right of purchase. Over in the book of Romans, chapter 14 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul wrote to Christians and he said, "Whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or whether we die, we are the Lord's." Read it for yourself. Romans chapter 14, verse 8. Brother, sister in Christ, you belong to Christ. He is your Lord. He is your Savior. He is your King. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and He deserves your utmost devotion. He deserves your unswerving allegiance. He deserves your loyalty without any question whatsoever. How great it will be if indeed we do prove loyal and faithful to Him. To someday stand before Him in the final day and hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord." Those that will hear that are not only those who've obeyed the gospel, but those who've remained faithful to Christ. Now those who haven't obeyed the gospel, and those who've not believed in God, who've not embraced the truth, and even those who have, who've wandered back into sin, gone back into the world, they're going to be on the other side of the hand of God, and He's going to say to them, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I've never known you." The choice is yours as to what you will hear, and the choice is mine, but we'll never hear the good words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," until we take seriously this matter of being loyal to Jesus Christ, who is our King. If you're present with us this morning and you're not a New Testament Christian, we would urge you to come in simple trusting faith, believing indeed that Jesus is Lord of lords and the Savior of the world and King of kings. Believing that, be willing then to turn away from sin and repentance. Be willing to stand before this assembly and confess your faith in Him as the Son of God, and be buried with your Lord straightway by baptism into His death, to be cleansed by His precious blood, and to be saved by His grace, that you might rise to walk in newness of life as a new creature in Christ. If you are a member of the Lord's church and you've not been loyal to your King, and you know that you haven't, and you know that others know, then why not come back this morning and make that public acknowledgement of wrong and of a lack of intensity concerning serving your Lord, and ask for forgiveness from God as your brethren will pray in behalf of you.